Please have your Bibles open at Isaiah 49. Everybody has a unique set of skills. Things that they can do really well. Things that they are experts at. And that's really useful to know when things go wrong. Because we know the things that we're good at, and we know the things that we need a bit of outside help for. Now, it could be that when something goes wrong with the plumbing at home, you may feel that you're competent about that and you want to have a fiddle and hopefully you won't make things any worse. Or you could be a bit like me and go, this is a job for a plumber. It may be a simple job, it may be straightforward, but I want to have an expert pair of hands on this job. And we can apply that to all sorts of areas of life, can't we? There's some things that we can personally do, and there's some things that we can't do. And when we encounter some sort of problem, what we really need is the perfect person for the task in hand. Sometimes it's us. Sometimes we need help. And we need the wisdom to be able to tell one situation from the other. Now, that's one thing when it comes to the plumbing. But it's also true in the spiritual areas of life as well. And as people, as humans, we need to recognize that we are born with an enormous problem. Now, I'm not talking about our inability to calculate geometrical equations or work out what the ideal dream football team is. I'm talking about that problem that we have in our relationship with God. Because all of us, when we are born, we find that our relationship with God has been shattered and broken, and we have an inbuilt disposition, an inbuilt desire to not only run as far away from God as we possibly can, but we have this rebellious nature that wants to do what he does not want us to do whatsoever. We are rebels at heart, sinners by nature, and we just prove this in the way that we live our lives. Now, for the person living this way, no matter how they live their lives, they always end up in the same place. So it doesn't matter where they go through mediocre respectability and they never do anything wrong and they keep the law and they never get a library ticket, or whether or not they engage in all sorts of wild living, doing things which even our society, where pretty much anything goes, look at and think are disgusting. Everyone ends up in the same place. They're going to be handed a bill that they cannot pay. They will be held accountable for their deeds. And they will receive a sentence for their deeds, a punishment for their deeds, which is so just and fair that even they cannot argue with it. And they will go to that lost eternity, that place called hell, knowing full well that they deserve everything that they are receiving. This is the road that every person is born onto, a road from which they cannot escape themselves. But it's a road that God rescues people from. And in order to do this, he had to have the right person with the right skills and the ability to rescue folk from this terrible destination that they are heading towards. Who is this person? Well, here in the book of Isaiah, the person is called the servant of the Lord. And he's a key person in this second half of the book. Isaiah, he's talking to the Jewish people, and they've been hearing about how the Lord is going to rescue them from captivity, because they've been told that they're going to go into captivity as a punishment for their sins. The Lord, through Isaiah, has told them that he will bring them back from that captivity. And now he's going on to deal with the reason that they were going to go into captivity. Their sins. Because they recognized that the captivity that they were going to go into was as punishment for their bad behavior. So now in the text, we see this servant of the Lord being brought forward. And we hear about how God is going to rescue them from their biggest problem, their sins. Now, this second servant song found in Isaiah 49 is a fascinating section of scripture because it consists of a dialogue between God and the servant. It starts off with the servant declaring to the ends of the earth, to all the people of the world, listen. It's a prophetic declaration. It's a call for people to pay attention because what is about to be said is very important. So the islands and the distant nations, which is a way of talking about the people who are living as far away from Israel as it was possible to be. It's a declaration for those people to listen to what's being said about the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord who was called and named before he was born. It talks about how his mouth is like a sharpened sword, how he is like a polished arrow, and these weapons are kept hidden. Well, what does all this mean? When this was first written, the people who heard it, even Isaiah the prophet who spoke it, would have spent a lot of time praying and pondering and meditating and trying to get to the bottom of just what these verses are saying. They looked into these things and they were trying to get insight and clarity. For us today, it's much easier. We know that the servant of the Lord is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can see these prophecies being fulfilled in the events of his life. We know that the Messiah would have a special birth, that he would be born of a virgin. This had already been revealed to Isaiah much earlier. And he was... And we also know that his name would be given by an angel to Mary and Joseph before he was born. So he was named before he was born. And that name that he's given, it's a great secret, a great surprise, something that had been hidden from the creation of the world, that his name would be Jesus, which is the Greek form of the name Joshua, which means God saves. A name which not only acts as a job description, but describes who he is in person. God incarnate, the second member of the Trinity, hinted at throughout the Old Testament, including in this passage, but only made clear in the New Testament, where we learn that the creator of heaven and earth, God Almighty, Elohim, the one who is faithful to his promises, Yahweh or Jehovah, the only true and living God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the only one who can get people off that road to destruction is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that God himself is going to step down from heaven and take a human nature to himself and then become a substitute for sinful men, so that justice can really be done, so that love can really be shown, and people can be truly forgiven, justified, and brought back into the right relationship with the true and living God. This is the fulfillment of the promises that God has made down through the ages, from that promise given to Eve about how she is going to have a child that will crush the serpent's head, the promise made to Abraham and to the other patriarchs, the promises that have been made to David. All of these promises are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is going to fulfill these promises that the faithful God has made. He is the one who is going to crush the serpent's head. He is the one that's going to put an end to this cosmic war that's been going on as Satan has rebelled and dragged humanity down with him. And they've been fighting against the true and living God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and he is going to have the victory. Which is why it's so appropriate that we have the image of weaponries in verse 2. The servant has got a difficult fight ahead, a hard task, but his mouth will be like a sharpened sword, which if we know our Bibles, it's a familiar metaphor, because the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's referring to the word of the Lord. And it's ideal for dealing with the people who are in front of him. And as we look at the life of our Lord, we see that he uses God's word to defeat his enemies. In the wilderness, Satan flees from him when he quotes scripture. When he was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we see that his understanding of God's word and his wisdom was so great that they couldn't argue with him. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And we also see that he is like a polished arrow. That's an arrow that has been smoothed and shaped so that it flies in a straight line. It's not something that's quickly been put together and flies off in a curve. It's accurate. And this means that he will also be able to deal with the enemy, the adversary, who's far away. The word of the Lord is powerful. Yet at the same time, we see that there's a secret here. We see that the sword is held in the shadow of the hand. The polished arrow is concealed in the quiver. And once again, as we think about our Lord's time on earth, so much of what he did was done in secret. For most of the time he was on earth, he was up there in Nazareth, which was really a nowhere place. No one cared about what happened in Nazareth. It was tiny. And no one important came from a place like that. It was one of those places that was just filling the space on the map. A place where people quietly lived their lives. And yet that's where our Lord was being prepared for the task in hand. Then even during his public ministry, his true identity was being kept a secret. How many times does he say to the people that he's healed, "Don't say what's happened. Just go to the priest and get yourself sorted out." He was constantly working in secret because his true identity could only be revealed once the job was done. As the obedient servant, he went to that terrible cross of shame. And as he was lifted up, we see the justice and love and mercy of God side by side. And his deeds reveal a wonderful new aspect to who God is, so that the whole world can glorify his holy name. Because in his death on the cross, we see the solution to that divine dilemma of how a good God can call people into existence, and then people think only for them to go to hell. But no, that good God who brings people into existence, who creates them, also steps into the world to save them. To show his love. We see all of this happening in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here in this passage, we also learn something else very interesting about him. There in the middle of verse 5. And now the Lord says, "He will form me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to himself and gather Israel to himself." We see there that he's going to gather Israel back to himself. But then in verse 3, it has been said to him, "You are my servant, Israel." Now that's something to get you thinking, isn't it? How can Israel save Israel? That's something to think about, isn't it? And it's a question that's got a lot of scholars confused and tangled up in knots down through the years. Because the name Israel, it usually refers to the combined nation up until the time of Solomon. And then the northern kingdom during the split, when there were the two kingdoms, and then the restored nation after the exile. So how can the servant be Israel who saves Israel? Well, the answer, as most things are, is fairly simple. When we step back from the fine detail of the text in front of us and think about the storyline of Scripture. And we have to remember that the name Israel was first applied not to a group of people, but to this rather shifty fella called Jacob, who did all sorts of suspicious things and things that, he shouldn't have done, which just reminds us that the Lord saves all sorts of people, those that are good and those that are very suspicious. He was given the name Israel. And throughout his life, when you see him behaving in a way which brings glory to God, he's called Israel. And when he's up to his old tricks, he's called Jacob. Just look at the text. You can see it quite clearly there. So when he's stepping out in faith, he's known as Israel. But when he's doubting and mourning and all the other things he did, he's Jacob. So This actually helps bring out the point. Because Israel the man, and then Israel the nation, never lived up to what God had commanded them to do. In one way or another, they always fell short. And this was done, you know, because God needed to show people something. It wasn't the case that Israel the man failed, and the nation of Israel failed, and this was a surprise to God, so he had to come up with some sort of plan C or plan D. God knows all things. He knows the beginning from the end. And he knew that Israel was always going to be a man who was very conflicted. He knew that the nation of Israel would fail to be that light to the nations and would turn to idolatry. But the Lord called these people and he gave them the law. And he blessed them and he looked after them and he put up with them, even through all their failings. And he's doing all of this to demonstrate to them very clearly that they cannot save themselves. They cannot do some sort of DIY job bodge, which goes terribly wrong when it comes to salvation. You know, it's not like me trying to fix my plumbing. They needed outside help. And God knew this, and he proves it to them by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Israel. He is everything that Israel was meant to be. Israel the man and Israel the nation. He is the one who fulfills all the tasks that are given to that nation to do through the word of the Lord. And he's also the one who is the king of the nation as well. And that brings us on to another perspective as well. Because in scripture, we see in one place that King David was called Israel because he was the head of the nation. And we get that, don't we, certainly in history, where the king is sort of considered as one with the nation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the king of Israel. So he is one with the nation. And he could be called Israel. So we see we've got those two perspectives there, which helps us to explain what it says here in verse 3 and how Israel can save Israel. He is the one who is the true Israel. He is the one who has fulfilled all the things that need to be done. He is the one who is the longed-for king of the Jews. Remember the charge put on the cross by the Romans? This is the king of the Jews. And where is Jesus now? Seated at the right hand of the Father with all power and authority, in his rightful place as the sovereign Lord of all creation. And this reminds us of just how wonderful our Savior is, how he deserves all of our praise and our adoration, and how we should be obedient to him. He is our Savior, our Master, our Lord, our friend, our brother, our prophet, our priest, and our King. As Christians, we are called to always look to him, and we are called to copy him and imitate him. And while we can become like him in our character and attitude, the Holy Spirit works within us to conform us to the image of Christ. We can never do anything like what he did when he died for our sins. There are some things which belong to him alone. Yet despite this, the Lord has a different role for each one of us. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, he gives gifts and equips us to play a special role in the body of Christ, the church. As his servants, alongside seeking to become more like Christ, we should be asking what special job he has for us to do. What can we do? How can we serve so that God's name will be glorified through us? Because while we may not be able to fix the dodgy plumbing, we will be able to do something else because he has equipped us for that task. Some of us, we may have a task of teaching God's word. Some of us may be able to help out with worship or do behind the scenes work or go out and witness on the streets. He has given each and every one of us something for us to do. But so often when we try and do the things that the Lord wants us to do, then we find ourselves in this situation where It just seems so incredibly difficult. We end up beating ourselves up, don't we? And saying we've failed in the task that we've done. And with this thought in mind, we can turn to verse 4 here, which is a very interesting verse, because we've got this dialogue between the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father. And it's saying there, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing. And there seems to be almost a despondency. And once again, that's a difficult verse to understand and to explain. Because as a servant of the Lord knew what he was doing. He knew what the end result would be. So why is he feeling this way? But the best explanation for that takes us to another verse from Hebrews. Remember how he was tempted in every way, but was without sin? And maybe here we see a temptation that Satan is throwing at our Savior. Because remember, it's not a sin to be tempted. A temptation becomes a sin when you go along with it, when you believe it. But we see here this sort of despondency that Satan might have tried to ensnare our Savior with, saying, you're not who you say you are. It's all for nothing. It's all worthless. It's all pointless. How often do we feel like that? Our witness is worthless. Our witness is pointless. The Lord was tempted in every way, but was without sin. So we can go to him for help and support in every temptation that we encounter ourselves. And when we think about our service for the Lord, we so often feel rubbish and inferior. As we try and share the gospel with the people around us, we always think of the perfect answer, don't we? 20 minutes after the moment has passed. We get frustrated as we see person after person ignoring us. And it's easy to feel that we are laboring in vain. Jesus would have felt this, but he would not have given in to the temptation. He resisted it. And we have to remember that the Lord will use our witness, just like the Lord was used himself. Because the end of verse 4 says, yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with God. God is the one who sees and values the work that we do. That word there that we got translated reward, in Hebrew it's wages. We receive wages for the work that is done. God sees everything that is done for him and everything that's done with the right heart. And when it comes to serving the Lord, it's motives that are as important as actions. In many ways, more important than actions. We have to have that right motive. But when we step out in faith with the right motive to serve the Lord in the way that he has asked us to, he will see it and he will reward his servants. And God is able through us to do far more than we can possibly imagine. And we see this principle being explained as the faithful God answers the servant of the Lord in verses 5 and 6. There is a reminder of him calling him from the womb and the job that he's got to do to bring Jacob and Israel back to the Lord. But through him, God is going to achieve far more than this. Even though a restoration and forgiveness of Israel is absolutely wonderful and an enormous job, that's too small a thing for the Lord Jesus Christ, because the salvation work of the servant will be extended around the world. He will be a light to the Gentiles and the nation, what the nation of Israel was supposed to be. And we see this quite clearly in the book of Acts, don't we? We see that the gospel is there. It goes to the Jews first and then the Samaritans and then out to the other nations. This was never a plan B because the Jews rejected it. It's always part of the plan to bring the whole of the world to salvation, not just the nation of Israel. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, people of every tribe and race and nation can experience the forgiveness and salvation that he brings. Becoming a new creation, having that fresh start, being restored to the right relationship with God, and having the certainty of heaven when we die, and a place in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns. The work of the servant will be the focal point of history. All of God's people in the Old Testament were looking forward to it. And all of us living in the last days, we look back to it. If you are a Christian here this evening, then this prophecy written over 2,500 years ago is being fulfilled in your life at this moment. And for us, this is a wonderful source of celebration and hope. The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is such wonderful news. We should just want to share it with the people around us. But when we do, we find much to our horror and sadness, many people do not respond. And this thought is picked up in verse 7. While on earth, many people accepted Jesus as Lord, and they understood that he was the Messiah, and they followed him. But then, more people just used and abused him, coming to him for miracles, for what they could get out of him. And that doesn't change at all, because so many people come into churches just for what they can get from the church. A little bit of help with this, a little bit of help with that, and then you never see them again, even though they promise, oh yes, I'll be in on Sunday. Sadly, we've heard it all before, and we see the same pattern in our Lord's life. When we look at our Lord, at least one person who was healed then tried to get him into trouble. Just look at John 5. He healed a man who couldn't walk on a Sabbath and said to him, carry your mat home. And then the man got towed off for carrying the mat by the religious authorities. So he said, oh, that bloke over there, Jesus, he told me to do it. You know, the guy being a beggar. The guy couldn't work. All he could do was lay on a mat. And then the second that he's healed, he's not grateful. He gets into a little bit of trouble, a little bit of stick. So he goes, oh, it's him over there, it's his fault. And that's what John 5 is all about, which is a wonderful chapter. It's a great chapter, John 5 is. So we see people were just using and abusing him. And of course, we know that other people completely rejected him. The Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, almost all of them rejected him. Some didn't. We know that people like Joseph of Arimathea didn't, but most of them did. We know that Jesus was rejected by the political rulers of the time, Pontius Pilate, King Herod. They wanted nothing to do with him at all. And those trials led to the suffering servant on the cross, which we see being hinted at here and will be explained more in the later servant songs. And this always happens when the gospel is explained. As it goes out, as it's proclaimed, to some it's an aroma that leads to life, while to others it is rejected as the scent of death. And that's that picture that the Apostle Paul is building upon in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where it's talking about those Roman victory parades, where you had this incense going up, and for the victors it was the smell of victory. But for the captives who were part of that train, who were going to be executed when they got to the end, it was the smell of death. And when the gospel goes out, it's always like that. To some, it's the smell of life. It's a new creation. But other people just reject it, and they want nothing to do with it. And in doing that, they're condemning themselves to remain on that road that leads to destruction. And it's been like this for 2,000 years. But this is not a situation that will last forever. Because as we see there at the end of verse 7, kings will see you and stand up, princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful. And this is referring to that day, maybe a day that's getting quite close now, though no one on earth knows when that day will be, when the Father will send Jesus back to earth. He will call time. And on that day, every person who has ever lived will bow the knee to him and pay homage to the one through whom this world was created, the one through whom God's people were saved. For those who know and trust him, that will be the most glorious day imaginable. The start of the rest of eternity, where each moment will just get better and better. But for those who have rejected Christ in this life, that day will bring humiliation and justice. The kings of this world who have lived for themselves, the great atheist minds that have sought to lead so many people astray, will one day meet the one that they have denied face to face, and they will bow before him. Because one day every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord on that great and glorious day that he returns. That will be a wonderful day, and we will be somewhere in that vast crowd. It is something to look forward to, something that should fill us with rejoicing because the Lord in his mercy and grace has revealed himself to us. We have received the promise of salvation to the Gentile nations. We look forward to the time when we see the nation of Israel being restored to their rightful place among God's people. And here and now, while we personally long for the great day to come, we also need to be praying for our family members and friends. Because if they haven't put their trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, their experience of that day will be very different to our own. So we need to be praying for our family and friends. And as Christians, we should be seeking the Lord so that we can become more like him. And we should be asking him to reveal to us how he wants us to use the different gifts that he has given. Just like he was the perfect one for the job of salvation, he has equipped each one of us for a particular role in the kingdom of God. And we need to be seeking that role out and trying to fulfill it and trying to serve him in this way. Because at the end of the day, the most important thing in your life is fulfilling the calling that the Lord has given you. Everything else that you do, whether that's your career, earning money, looking after your family, all that is chaff that will disappear. But serving the Lord brings wages that last for all eternity. And surely we want to be people who, when we stand before him, we hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So let us all aim to be people who understand just what it is that our Savior wants us to do. Help us to be people who recognize the wonderful work that he has done and people who serve him doing the perfect job that he has appointed for us. Amen.